sweetie. Okay, we are continuing today in our study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're moving to the next area in the theology. We've been looking at, we spent quite a bit of time working on the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit. Now we're working at New Testament ministries. We worked on his convincing ministry with the Holy Spirit. We ended up spending 4 weeks on that. Now we're going to be moving on to the fact that he regenerates. Regeneration could, in reality, and we try to show this on this one, that there are two key ministries or works that the Holy Spirit does. There's the ministry. There we go. There's a ministry by which he immerses or baptizes people into Christ. And there's the ministry in which he indwells. And regeneration actually falls under the indwelling. Regeneration is an aspect of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that relates you to various persons of the Godhead. And so we're dealing with that. And from that indwelling, then there are different ministries of the Spirit that we'll be looking at. But we're going to be just focusing on the indwelling or the regeneration aspect. Now, a few weeks ago, we actually looked at the change of ministry in the Spirit from Old Testament to New Testament in terms of being a ministry on people, with people, around people, to being a ministry in God's people today. So we're not going back and reviewing that aspect of indwelling. We already did that, and that's several weeks ago. What we're going to be moving on to now is the regeneration itself. And so our study today, as we begin looking at regeneration, is we are just going to work through the New Testament words for regeneration. Now, I trust you have an outline that we ran out, so hopefully they'll... is there anybody that didn't get one that would like one? Everybody has one that needs one, I guess. Okay, this is what we're going to be working on. The only reason this is going to be helpful, I mean, you can follow along in your Bibles, that's fine, but you can look at some of the words that we're looking at. So you can perhaps, if you're not hearing, maybe your hearing isn't as good as other people's, maybe you're like mine and you don't get to hear that, you can see what some of the words are that we're going to be looking at. This outline had to flow onto the back with the study questions this week because I couldn't get it all on the front, okay? And instead of chopping it up, we're keeping it all together. That's what's going on. Regeneration, and I'm just going to read the introduction that we have here on the top here. It says that the Spirit regenerates. We're under point 8 in our overall outline. Regeneration is the uniting of all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the one believing.
I don't care how many times I proofread something, I still end up finding mistakes, and here's one. Its Spirit, literally, the Spirit, unites himself, the Father, and the Son,
so they indwell the individual. Each person shares an aspect of his nature with the believer, the divine nature, the eternal life, the mind of Christ, the work of the Spirit. All those are shared by this indwelling and regenerating work. So we start with number A. We're going to be looking then at the several terms used to express regeneration. We're going to see, just as an overview here, first of all, number one, we're going to look at the term ganao anothen. Then we're going to look at the word anaganao. Top right side, polygenesia. Then number four, ganao. And on the back, we're going to look at the word apukueo. Okay? And those are the five places where we have terms that have some reference to this idea of regeneration. So we're going to start with anaganao today. Looking at what is involved in this, and this is found in John chapter 3. And I would honestly have to say that of these terms, this is one of the ones that I really want you to understand, because this is one that is mistranslated in your English Bibles. I don't care what English Bible you have, I haven't found one that translates it right yet. And it is mistranslated, and it misleads what Jesus Christ was getting at when he was speaking to Nicodemus. Now, you can talk to people, and you can be talking on different wavelengths so that different people don't understand things the same. I'm convinced in reading John 3 and going through this and through this and through this, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And in fact, as Jesus concludes his talk with Nicodemus, he actually says, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? I'm talking about earthly things, that is, things that are going on down here. If I start talking about heavenly things, then what are you going to do? You don't get it." And some people have derived from that going, well, see, Nicodemus, being the teacher of Israel, should have been able to read Old Testament writings and should have been able to understand this.
But that was not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, I'm talking about something different to you don't have an acquaintance with. You could not have had an acquaintance with it, Nicodemus. That was really the point. He's really indicating something new. And we want to say this before we go any further. If you understand what we're going over today and understand this point right here, you are going to differ from most people in fundamental evangelical Christianity, because I just listened this last week to a message in which some people were saying what I hear all the time, and actually even read a chapter in a book on this week by what would be considered a fundamental evangelicalist that says regeneration had to happen in the Old Testament. And this is the way they deduce that. Regeneration is necessary for your salvation, right? For yours and mine. You and I, can you be saved today without being regenerate? No. Well, so they just take that, they do what's called totalitarian transfer, and they take that back to the Old Testament. They say, well, it had to be true for them then. If it's necessary for me to be regenerate, it had to be necessary for them to be regenerate. Without ever examining the Word of God to realize God could save them without actually doing for them what He's done for us. God can save people at different times. If you don't realize that God can change what He does, God, He does not change in His nature. God does not go from being an omnipresent God to a God that can only be in one place at one time. But God does change what He does. Is He still creating today? No. You don't see new life forms popping up all around. Oh, there's a species of tree never existed before. Look at that. Totally new. Not a hybrid. Not bred that way. God just created a whole new kind of tree. That's not happening today. God is not creating. So God can change what He does, but He Himself and His nature does not change. And regeneration is one of those things that is unique to the present age. Notice I always say, it's not dispensation. Regeneration, eternal life, is always, from God's perspective, connected with the age, not the dispensation. The dispensation is the rule by which we live. It's the guideline. It's the principle. Our rule is grace. Age, however, from God's point of view, is always what God is teaching people about Himself. And regeneration involves something that God is teaching us and created beings, spirit beings, angels, teaching about Himself. He's teaching us and spirit beings something about Himself with regeneration. That's why it's an age, and that's why Jesus Christ always relates it to an age, and it's not related in Scripture to the dispensation. Okay? Because it's a different purpose. It's a different matter. Now in John chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless or except one is born, now here's where we have our conflict, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to be honest, I don't know why in English it started off that they took this word anothen and translated it again. When you look at lexicons in the Greek, they take this Greek word anothen. You can actually see the Greek word, both in English pronunciation and the Greek word there on the outline if you want to look at it and see what it is. They take that word lexicon, say it can mean again, and primarily based on this passage. Because if you go through the New Testament, and I've gone through every occurrence of anothen in the New Testament, every occurrence of this word is always with reference to something which is from above. Never in the New Testament does it ever have an again reference. It's always from above. Now Luke uses it once in Luke 1 saying that I have recorded all the events that happened. This is in Luke 1 where he's talking about his account. He says, I've recorded all the events from above. Now what he means from above there is from the beginning, from the top. Let's start from the top. We use that in expression, don't we? Start from the top. What do you mean? We're going to go up on the top of the building? You know? My wife teaches music. She's got a couple of students yet. And she has two little girls that come by and, you know, take a little basic piano lessons once in a while. And what? Little girl. Well, okay, not little girls. They're both getting bigger. They were little girls when they used to be taken. They're both a little bit bigger now. But, you know, she could say to them, okay, let's take it from the top. And you all understand what that means, right? It means let's go back up to the top of the musical piece and start from the beginning. Okay. So always this word, whether metaphorically or literally, always had some idea of from the top or from the beginning or up here. Let's start up here and work down. Now I want to look at an example right in John 3. Turn in John 3 down to the end of the chapter, right there in your own Bible. If I were you, this is a good place to use your marking pen in your Bible and make a reference so that you can see that you're talking about the same word. In John chapter 3, in verse 31, John is speaking. This is John the Baptizer now, not the John the writer of the book, but John the Baptizer speaking. He says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Verse 31, "The one coming from above is over or above all. And the one that is out of the earth is out of the earth, and he speaks out of the earth. The one coming out of heaven is over all." Now, what did he just tell you there with the words from above and from heaven? What's he telling you? From above means what? From heaven, out of heaven. Where he's made, what John is doing is he's drawing a contrast between himself and Jesus. He says, Jesus came from above. I, on the other hand, came out of the earth. And coming out of the earth, I speak out of the earth. Now, what he means out of the earth is, this is my source down here. John says, I didn't come down from above. I was born from people down here, natural parents, a real mom and a dad. John didn't pre-exist. John came into existence as a being, an inhabitant of this earth. Jesus Christ, however, had pre-existed. He was eternally God, and he came from above. John says, the one coming out of the earth speaks out of the earth, but the one coming out of heaven, indicating what he meant by from above there in verse 31, the one coming out of heaven, he is over all, which he repeats what he had said in the first part of the verse. He said, the one that is from above is over all. Then he comes down there, the one that is coming out of heaven is the one overall. So coming from above as a reference to coming from heaven. Right there in this chapter. Now obviously John didn't write in chapters. Somebody else did that. But here we put it in simple terms. In the same context, we clearly have the word anothen used with reference to being from above in the sense of being from heaven. So what was Jesus telling Nicodemus in verse 3? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking about not so much a new birth. That wasn't the emphasis on a new birth or being born again. Now, that is true in one sense, but that's not really John's emphasis, or Jesus' emphasis in this case. Jesus was talking about a birth from above. What does he mean, a birth from above? Well, we're going to see this as we work through some of these other passages and other words, but in very simple terms, he was talking about the fact that these people, or people, needed a birth from heaven. And that birth from heaven is a birth from whom? God the Father. Because he becomes our Father by this new birth. And where is he? He's our Father that's in heaven. He's up there. And from our Father up there, there's this birth. Now, there was also another person of the Godhead that affects the birth, which he's going to talk about in just a little bit, and that happens to be the Spirit. We'll come back to that. I want you to see, however, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus means. Because he says in verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man that is born, being old, how is this possible to be born? Because it says he's not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." That can't happen. See, so Nicodemus missed the whole point of what Jesus is getting at. And I believe what he's trying to what's being indicated here is Jesus and Nicodemus are talking on different planes. Nicodemus is down here thinking on earthly things, and that's all he can think of. He's talking about birth, and he's thinking of earthly birth. And Jesus says, "I'm talking about heavenly." See, this is the whole conflict between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus can't get his head off the ground. Jesus got his head up here. And even when he's referring to things down here, he's relating to things that pertain to heaven. He goes on and he says in verse 5, "And Jesus replied, truly I say to you that unless one is born," and we're going to touch this one a little bit later, but we're just going to read through it here. "Unless one is born from water, even the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born from the flesh is flesh, that which is born from the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not be surprised or amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. So when Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about the source of the birth. It's a birth from heaven. It's a birth which ultimately, as we're going to see in other passages, when we put all the information together, is a birth from the Father and a birth from the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we're going to move on down to the next one down there. Number two, anagenao. Anagenao. We find this one over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this one does mean born again. Ana is a word which also can mean from above, but most of the time in the New Testament has reference to a repetition. So it's very likely that that is what Peter is referring to here. Some people like to take it that there's a double reference, that at the same time that it's saying it's repeated, that it's also referring to an above birth. It's just using a different word because it's ana, not anothen. Ana and anothen are related words, but they're not identical. I think you can probably can see that. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed or well spoken of. In other words, we can say good things about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who according to his great mercy, or the abundance of his mercy. He's got a lot of mercies. It's kind of like we were talking about down at Keys the other night when we were looking at God, the riches of God's grace. God's not chintzy. That's what Peter's saying. God's not chintzy with his mercy. You know, kind of eke a little bit out to you. Eke a little bit out to you. He's rich with it. He's rich with it. You know, he's abundant. And so he says here, God who is rich or has much, according to his much mercy, has regenerated or begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. So he says that we have been born anew. Now, when he uses this word ganao, and we didn't deal with this so much in the first time, but it's real important we come to hear, ganao, referring to this birth, is a term that the Greeks and the Jews, who were Greek-speaking at that time, used to refer to the whole time of that it took to produce a child. That word ganao covered everything from conception, gestation, to birth. It doesn't just look at the birth. The Greeks had a word for the physical act of birth. That was the Greek word tikto. We get the word technon from it, which is the word for a child. Child literally in the Greek meant a born one, one physically born. That was the emphasis of that term. Ganao was a term that, as we said, indicated this whole process. For us, it takes about 9 months, right? Conceive, gestate, bear. This term looked at the whole thing. How long does that take for a Christian? It's faster than I can snap. I can't snap fast enough. In other words, that birth is something that takes place instantaneously, that God causes a conception. We're going to look at the conception in just a little bit, or a part of the conception. There's a gestation in which God causes us to be full-formed as a child of God. That happens, and then causes us to be born. And it all happens just like that. And that's what Peter is saying. And Peter says that it was according to God's much mercy, or great mercy, his abundant mercy. And what's mercy, real quick? It's pity. It's pity on, what do you take pity on? You know, if you go down the street and you see a bunch of people in the yard having a party, do you take pity on them? You know, I mean, if they're out there celebrating, some kids are whacking away at a pinata, and the dads are standing around smiling, watching the kids, and they're all eating hamburgers and stuff. And do you pity them? No. But if you go down the street and you see someone sitting out front, do you take pity on them? You go to the hospital and you see somebody laying in a bed and they're in pain, they don't feel good, and they got tubes up and thing over here going beep, beep, you know. You take pity on them? Yeah. Because what's the difference between the two? The people out front having the little birthday party, you would classify them as happy. The person laying in the hospital bed, you'd say is not happy or sad. They're suffering. That's what mercy is. Mercy is when God takes pity on those who are suffering. In suffering, in Scripture, God's mercy is always directed at the suffering due to sin. Now, you need to understand, you can suffer due to sin for different ways. You can suffer due to sin. There's a lot of us lately that have had colds and flu, and it's no fun, is it, Dan? It's no fun. Dan is not a complainer, and he hasn't complained to me, but, you know, you asked about how he was feeling. Dan would admit he wasn't feeling that great, you know. So, you know, it must be kind of crummy. You know, I'm a whiner, so if I get, my wife would be used to that. I'm not feeling well, you know, I'll let her know. I don't feel good, you know. But not everybody else does that. So I'm suffering a sin. Now, did I go out and do an act of sin that caused me to have a cold or caused me to have the flu? That is a sin that goes back to who? Adam. It goes back to all of us being part of the fall. And being part of the fall, all of us suffer because we are subject to the sins of the world. Now, you have a person that's disobedient that runs out in the street in hostile disobedience to somebody else and gets hit by a car so that they get seriously injured and they suffer, then they could be suffering due to sin of Adam? No, probably their own sin. So we're just showing you that there's different ways that a person can suffer due to sin. And God can show mercy in both instances. Now, God's showing mercy here because we were all fallen. We were fallen as part of Adam's race. And mankind, without regeneration, is pitiable. Sad state. You and I trust you understand that today you and I have the potential for a much different outlook on life than even Old Testament saints did, because they didn't have regeneration. You and I ought to have. They could even, those guys, some of those guys had a good outlook on certain things, but you and I should be able to have a better outlook on things because you and I have a different hope. We've got a different relationship. We have a different content of salvation, which we're going to be looking at as we work through regeneration over the next weeks. So he says it was according to his great mercy that he regenerated us. God took pity on us because of our suffering due to Adam's sin. But he says also there, he regenerated us unto a living hope. A hope means that God's made some sort of a promise out there. Now that promise could be two things. It could be a promise out in the sweet by and by, but you know, frequently God's hope and promise for us is something today. It's a promise that God's holding out today saying, you know, today, right here, Tim, look at this, or we should do it like this, right here in my word, I'm telling you, you can, today, and I'm going, today I could do that. Yeah, that's what God's saying. So he has begotten us to a living hope. It's a living hope because regeneration caused us to become alive here. Now we've talked about we're eventually when we get to being immersed into Christ, we're going to see that there's a life that we have in Christ, but that's distinct from the life that you have down here. This is a life you have because of indwelling, and it produces a hope in you that there's actually a different quality of life in light of the mercy, in light of that mercy that we can have. And I believe if you look on down here in the context and you look in verse 8, and I'll show you one example where this is at. We make this point regularly to you as Christians. You as a Christian can have joy all the time, right? You can have joy even when you're suffering. You can have joy even when you're in pain, because joy is not the same as what? Happiness. Happiness and joy are distinct. Joy is the ability to appreciate, to be able to recognize what God is doing, to see that God is doing something, even if it isn't something that makes you giddy or happy. That's joy. Happiness, however, is often a little bit more circumstance-related. And I want you to see in verse 8, it says, whom having not seen you love, in whom yet not seen, but believing you. Now notice, he's going to put two words together. He says, I need to look at this in the New American Standard. It says, you greatly rejoice with joy. That's the way the New American Standard writes it. You greatly rejoice with joy. Now, my interlinear, the Greek interlinear, they translate this word agaliao. They translate it exult, not E-X-A-L-T, exalt, but E-X-U-L-T, exult, which I remember when I first learned that word back in Greek vocabulary, and my teacher says it means to exult, and I'm like, you mean exalt? He goes, no, it's exult. And it's like, what? Oh, I use that word all. Boy, this last week, my wife and I, we were really exulting. We don't use that. You know what the word means? It means to be happy or giddy. It means to be really glad. Hey, we're glad to see you. We're happy to see you. And he actually puts this with the word joy, the word exceeding joy, I believe that they have in the New American Standard, greatly rejoice. That's the word exult, agaliao, and he combines that with kairo, the word for joy, and he shows you they're not the same, but you can have the two together. And what he's telling you in verse 8 is that you, even though you don't see Christ right now, you can love him right now. Now let me just ask a real quick question. Give me one way that you as a Christian can love Jesus Christ today. Because remember, love does not mean you sit around and have warm fuzzies down here for Jesus. That is not loving Jesus. How do you love Jesus today? Give me one example. Loving other believers is one way you can do it. Can anybody think of another example? Enduring temptation, according to James, is one way that you can actually love Jesus. So in other words, by you actually doing something, you can love him. And when you do something, think about that. When you love another saint, or when you endure a temptation, you know what that does to you? How many of you have had victory over a temptation? I could have you raise your hands. I'm not going to do it. Let me ask you this. How many of you, when you have endured a temptation, something that you've gone, it's been a struggle, and then you have victory over it, how many of you go, wow, that's really cool? How many of you have done that? Okay, maybe you don't say it like Tim says it, but. I guess only two of us, I and Sasha, are the only ones that raised our hands. The whole point is, when you actually go and you have victory, maybe you've had something that's been a struggle, and then you learn biblically how you can have victory, and you actually have victory in that area. That's exciting. It actually can maybe cause you to be a little giddy, because you're so excited to see that, look at God's word really works. Except God really did do exactly what he promised me. Do you see that that's a hope that God's begotten us to? That regeneration has given you and I the potential to have victory. Now that regeneration, by the way, part of that is because the Holy Spirit's in you. There's more to it, which we're going to have to develop down the road. But he also goes, go back up to verse 3 and let's finish the verse. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A key part of regeneration, which we're not going to look at today, we're going to see it because it's not connected with these words specifically today, is we're going to see that you are knit together with Jesus Christ in the realm of his Spirit, the Spirit of God, not the Holy Spirit, I'm saying. And you're knit together with him. He actually indwells you, okay? And that causes you to have eternal life, okay? We're not proving it right now because we're going to look at that down the road. I'm just trying to demonstrate something here in this context. How can he give you eternal life if he's dead? It's because he rose again that he then is able to go on and become knit together with you so that he can share his quality of life with you, the kind of life that is God's, eternal life. So you see how every little facet of that verse, it all comes together? And you can see why at the beginning of verse 3, he had Peter would say, well spoken of, or let's say good things about. That's what the word blessed here means, say good things about. Well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. Well, you could say great things about God. What's one good thing he says about God? God's mercy is great. He's not chintzy with it. Because he caused me to be born anew with a hope of actually living something out because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. I don't have a dead Savior. I have a living Savior. Okay? I have this new birth. I also want to look at anagnao because he uses it down in the context here, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and look down in verse 23. Verse 23, and we're just going to put right in it the first part of verse 23. He says, for you have been, or being born again, or you having been born again, or born anew, regenerated, some of your Bibles might have, born anew, not out of corruptible seed, or not out of seed which decays or rots. You ever had seed sitting around and it gets wet? What happens to seed if you've got seed that you're going to plant and it sits somewhere and it gets wet? It gets moldy. It can go bad, right? He He says, we don't have seed that decays. We were not born out of seed that decays. We're in verse 23. So he says, we do not have seed that is, we're not born again then out of seed that is decayable, but indecayable. And then he goes on, through the living word of God and the one that remains or continues. Now the word for seed here, and this is important because we're going to find these two come together. We're going to have another side of this idea. Okay, we're going to talk in very graphic terms here for just a minute. When a child is conceived, a mother and father both contribute something to that conception, right? Well, we can see the father's side of this. Is there a mother's side of this? Well, that's what Peter's presenting here, that here's a mother's side of this. Okay. Now, over in John, John gives us the father's side, or 1 John, John gives us the father's side over there, because he actually talks about the fact that we have the father's seed in us. And for those of you that remember your high school biology and all those things, that Greek word that he uses over there for the father's seed is the Greek, in the Greek, it's the word sperma. That's what the father contributes to the conception of a child. Over here, he uses not that word, but he uses the word spora. A sown seed. It's a different term than the one that John uses. And he says that this seed over here is the living word of God. What he's showing you here is that you have two things that come together in a conception that cause your birth. The Word of God has to come together with something that the Father is doing, and those two things come together and they cause you to be what? To come to be born anew. Now, what does he mean as the Word of God? Does it come together with this whole thing? That's not a whole Bible. That's a New Testament. Here's a whole Bible. Does it come together with that whole thing? Now, actually, he goes on here, and you look in the context. He says in verse 24, he says, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God abides into the age. What he's saying is that word that was remaining at the end of verse 23. He's explaining why it remains. It continues. It doesn't fade away. See, grass fades. What happens? Your grass grows up in the summer. You come out, you have Andrew come by, he cuts it, hauls it off for you. What happens to all that grass? It breaks down. I've got grass, we pile it up at the top edge of our lawn. If the grass had sat up there long enough, what happens to that grass up there at the top edge of the lawn? Eventually, if you turn it up, it composts. It doesn't compost under the ideal because I don't rotate it regularly, but you get underneath there. There's actually that stuff that's been sitting out there for a few years. You got some nice looking stuff down underneath there, even though it did it very slowly. It breaks down. What is that? That's decay. What ultimately is compost? It's decayed organic matter, isn't it? What he's saying is the seed by which we are born again, the Word of God, doesn't decay. It's a seed that continues. It's the Word of God that it continues. And so he cites these passages, and he comes to verse 25 at the end of the verse, and he says, this is the word which was evangelized to you, preached to you, is what you have in your English Bibles. But in the Greek, it's the word euangelium. It's a verb form. It's euangelizo. Evangelize. Take out the U at the beginning, you change it to a V, and you say evangelize to you. What he says is, you were evangelized. Somebody told you when you were an unsaved person that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. They told you that you were a sinner. And they told you that because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that if you would believe that he died for your sins and believe that he rose again, you would be saved. You would be forgiven. You would be right with God. And when you believe that, God caused you to be born anew by this side, from what Peter's showing, from the side of this part of the Word of God. Not the entirety of the Word of God, but from that part of the Word of God that communicates the good news. So what he's telling us is the good news part of the gospel functions as the other side of what normally a mother would contribute. Okay? So we have both sides of this conception taking place here. Everybody's got the picture in your mind? Okay, and that's also part of this new birth. Now let's go on down. Let's go back to Titus 3, we're going to look at polygenesia. Titus chapter 3. Pala, or polyn, is a word meaning again. Clearly this one is again. There's no debate on this one. This isn't not like onothen that should be above. This isn't like Anna that could be above or again. This one just is again. Okay, so we do have here now a word that does mean to regenerate or bear again. And we have a noun form. It's not a verb. It's polygenesia, a noun. And it says in verse 5, Titus 3, 5, he says, "And he saved us, not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness." Do unsaved people think they do righteous works? Oh, sure, some of them do. But he says, those are all set aside. Regardless of what a person might think, we weren't saved by those things, but we were saved according to, oh, this sounds very like Peter, doesn't it? We were saved according to his mercy. He took pity on us. Okay? Go back and review what we just said about over there in 1 Peter. He took mercy on us by a washing. Now, when you think of a washing, there's a lot of different things. You think of throwing something in a tub. You think of you getting in a tub or in a shower. This word for washing literally meant to take a ladle, a straight-handled ladle that was called a laver, and dip it in and pour water over. And he says, he lavers us. Now, this isn't baptism, because he's going to say this washing, this how God cleans us, what he's doing is picturing how God cleans us up. And this is important, because back in chapter 2, he just got done talking about God cleaning up Christians. And you know how God cleans you up? It's not by baptism. He cleans you up, according to verse 5, by causing you to be born again. That's how God cleans you up. Water baptism, Peter tells you, if you go over to 1 Peter, Peter tells you water baptism cannot get rid of the filth of the flesh. And he's not talking about the filth off of the body. He says what he's saying is water baptism cannot get rid of the sin problem. See? Water baptism is only a matter of testimony. Peter indicates it only has to do with your answer of a conscience. Peter says that's all it can do for you. It's important, but that's all it can do for you. Paul here says that it was not out of works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us through a laboring, washing us off by means of regeneration and a renewal from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important now because he tells us the Holy Spirit's the one that causes us to be born again and causes us to be also renewed. Renewed is important because we have some passages that are going to look at this regeneration as renewing something. He's going to tell us in other passages that our mind has been renewed. By changing something in our mind, your mind works again. Remember when we were talking about unsaved people just a few weeks ago, one of the things that Paul says about them is that everything a unsaved person does with his mind, the output, what comes out of an unsaved person's mind, he never is able to make sense of what God says. To him, it always comes out, and even if he could repeat everything that you said, it comes out, and he's going, nah, that's not it. It can't be like that. Too easy. It's too easy. It's got to be something more complicated like that. It's got to take some diligence on my part, something. In fact, remember over there in Ephesians 4, when he got all done with that, he said that man's problem in the end comes down to the hardness of his heart. He doesn't want to. He doesn't care how clear the gospel is. He doesn't care how clear your argument is. In the end, he doesn't want to believe it. That's why God, in the end here, for a person to be able to really receive truth is for you as a Christian, not for an unsaved guy. He's not doing it to the unsaved guy. He takes an unsaved guy and does this so that as a Christian he can think right. We're going to talk about the order of this. This is important because there's some people that take this to the point of saying, well, God has to cause a person to be born before they can believe. The Bible presents it the other way around. You believe before you're born. Okay? Well, we're not going to deal with that today, specifically. Okay? But this is this birth, and it's a birth by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that produces this new birth. Okay? Now, let's go over to John 1. John chapter 1. John 1:12 is a verse I bet a lot of you know. You probably, if you grew up in church, you probably learned it in Sunday school. I know I did. I learned it in Sunday school, and I learned it in Joy Club and things like that when I was a kid. John 1:12 tells us in the context that his people rejected him, but in verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. Now, we've said this before, and we're just going to say it quickly in passing. That is not about you and I specifically, because you and I did not receive the authority to become children of God, or some of your Bibles say did not become the power. I'm trying to think how it said when I grew up as a kid, but as many as received in them, he gave power to become children of God, I think is the way I learned it as a kid out of the King James, I think. But that word power is the word authority in the Greek. And what he was basically saying is that those people during Jesus' earthly ministry that did receive him, they did welcome him, he gave them at that time authority. They had authority. It'd be like giving a certificate saying that when this is available, we don't have it right now, it's not available now, but when it is, here's your certificate that you can go and cash in and get it when it's available. Okay? My wife once in a while has gone down to the store. Something's on sale. She really wants that thing. They don't have it right now. And you go up front, and what do? They write a rain check. You take it home, and it says on here, you can come back when it's in, and this is the price you get it for. Now, that's that thing, she doesn't have it, does she? But she's got the authority to get it at that price. And so she takes it back when it comes in and gets it with the rain check. Well, that's what was happening. That there were people during Jesus' ministry, they could not be regenerate yet. But he was promising them that when it was possible to be regenerated, these people would have the authority to get it. Okay? If you don't understand a change from Old Testament to New Testament, this verse doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would he give them authority? I don't get authority to become a child of God. What happens when I believe in Jesus? I become a child of God. I don't have to wait. There's no waiting. I don't fill out forms and then wait for a response back. It just happens. So he says, they receive authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name or in his character. So there had to be believe in who he was. Verse 13, who were born. Now we just have just the word ganao here. Who were born not from blood, nor from the, and this is important, nor from the will of the flesh, nor from the will of a man. And that word man is not, we have anthropos, which is a generic term for mankind. This is andros. This is a male. In other words, what he's saying is, you become a child of God, not of blood. I had two daughters. There's no guarantee that my daughters, because their mom and dad were believers, that they were going to become believers. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't that just be, think about that as parents. That'd be just a wonderful thing that you'd be guaranteed that if you believed, your kids would automatically believe. But he says it's not out of blood. The new birth doesn't come by blood. It's not a family thing. Secondly, he goes, nor of the will of flesh. Fleshly will cannot produce that new birth. Nor, and I believe that when he's talking about fleshly will, a couple different ways that that can be taken, but I think the primary way that that can be taken is, you probably all can relate to this, you have somebody you'd like them to be saved, and I tell you, no matter how much you'd like them to be saved, you can't do it. In the end, you cannot, by your will, the will that would come and originate with you, you can't produce their salvation. You can't do it. You can't get them saved. God's going to save them. You cannot exert your will enough to get somebody else saved. And thirdly, then, he says, nor of the desirous will of a man. That is, a man cannot have a craving or a desire that would be able to, and I believe when he's talking about this, many people take this to be a physical thing. In other words, a man cannot by a physical act cause this kind of a birth. But he says, but they're born out from God. In other words, who's the one that actually has the desire to cause you and I to be born? God does. Remember that as you're dealing with people out there. This fits in perfectly with what we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks when we were talking about the convincing ministry of the Spirit. You're not going to save anybody out there that is not part of God's programming plan. You just cooperate with that. You communicate the gospel faithfully and accurately, but in the end, God's going to be the one to do it. And it's not going to be out of your will. It's not going to be out of your cravings and out of your desires. It's not going to be how much you want it. Now, turn with me to John 3. I want to go back and I want to deal with some verses that we read but kind of skipped over, and we'll just put them together here real quickly. John chapter 3. When it talks about the new birth, it comes to verse 5. We have the new birth mentioned. It says in John 3, 5, and Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, I would not take that as water and the Spirit. This is the way I've heard a number of Bible teachers and commentators take it, that water refers to the first birth, because what happens when a mother gives birth to a child the first time? Water breaks and there's water. Okay, so that's what they look at, water. and then the Spirit. So in other words, what they teach when they say this, that in order to be born again, you have to be born first physically of a mother and then spiritually. And all I can look at is that just does not even make sense that Jesus would say you have to be born physically first before you can be born spiritually. Because you wouldn't even be talking to somebody that's not around. What Jesus is doing is using the illustration of water, because if you go back over to Titus, what is that new birth? What is it? What's another way that it can be looked at? It's the way that God does what with us? Washes us. And in the Gospel of John, he uses water as a reference to the Holy Spirit. You could actually make a mark here. We're not going to go over there, but you could mark on the side of your Bible, if you don't have it already, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, where he speaks of water, and John clearly says that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. We don't even have to guess. He tells us that that's what he was talking about. So I, to make it a little bit easier or more clear here, I would say that except a person is born from water, even the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, for you to be in the kingdom of God, the form that exists today, it's necessary for you to be born from the Spirit. And that birth from above that we saw earlier back in verse 3, a birth from the Father, is affected by the Spirit. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Jesus is trying to make a contrast here to help him, Nicodemus, see this. You know what? When you have a kid, your kid inherits your nature because it comes from flesh. That's all it can be. It can only be what you are. You're not going to give birth to a toad. You're not a toad. You're not going to give birth to a palm tree because you're not a palm tree. And you're not going to produce an angel. You're flesh and you're going to produce flesh. That's what he was saying. But then he comes on and he goes, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what does the Spirit cause? When a person experiences the new birth, what part of you does it touch? Which part of you does it affect, according to that verse? The Spirit. This is one of the places where it is essential for you as a Christian to understand that biblically, the biblical presentation of man is what we would call the view of trichotomy. That is, that man is made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. The majority of Christendom, even evangelical Christendom, is dichotomous. Man is material and immaterial. And soul and spirit are just two ways of talking about the same thing as far as they're concerned. But the problem with that is we've got a number of verses that distinguish the spirit and the soul, and the spirit is where your salvation took place. And there are not negative things spoken about your spirit, but there are some negative things said about your soul. Your soul can be a problem because the soul are your emotions. Peter says it's through your emotions, through your senses. That's where your flesh attacks. Your flesh attacks your mind, your heart, where you have to make choices. It attacks it through the soul. It doesn't come through your spirit because your spirit would go, well, that's a stupid thing to do because if I do that, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. You'd rationally think through it. When you make stupid choices, is it because of your rationale or is it because of your soul? Most of the time, it's very plainly, very clearly because of your soul, because in your soul, you want to do it. This is what you want. Feels good. And he says here, that which is born from flesh is flesh, but that which is born from the Spirit is spirit. So the Spirit, causing the new birth, affects your spirit. Goes on in verse 7. Do not marvel or be amazed that I said to you that it is necessary for you to be born from above. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born from the Spirit. In other words, this birth from the Spirit, it affects you in the realm of your spirit, but you can't see the Holy Spirit, can you? You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effect of the Holy Spirit. You can see how he changes people, how he takes a person that was void of love before and causes them to have the potential for love now, and you can see that love come out. How he takes a person here that was trapped and he sets them free. I remember reading the testimony of C.I. Schofield a number of years ago, and C.I. Schofield had served in the Civil War, was after the Civil War. He actually went into politics. He became a lawyer. He had a position because of how the Civil War came out. And he ended up getting a nice position as a lawyer and in politics and involved in these things. But the stress of being a lawyer and politics drove him to become an alcoholic. And one day, somebody shared the good news with him, and he went home, and as he was thinking about the good news and then ended up believing it, he got saved. And it wasn't too long after that somebody said they noticed that he wasn't drinking, and they said, oh, because you found Christianity, you quit. And he goes, no. He says, I didn't want it anymore. God, the Holy Spirit. Could anybody see the Spirit himself? No, but they could see the effect in that guy's life. That he went from being a guy, that it was characteristic of being a drunk, well, not being a drunk so much, but a heavy drinker, to being a person that just didn't care for any association. And he didn't give it up. He always said that. He says, like, he didn't give it up because he had to. No one pressured him. No one said anything. He said no one ever told him anything about it. He just didn't want it anymore after he got saved. See, the Spirit can change a person. And you can see the effect of the change, which is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. Which, by the way, implies something for us, doesn't it? As a Christian, think about that. As a Christian, should the evidence of the Spirit's work in our life, should it be something that's visible? Jesus Christ indicated it right here. You can't see the Spirit, but you ought to be able to see the change in a person. You ought to be able to see the Spirit's effects in a person's life. You can see what he's doing. Let's go on down here. Let's look at a couple of other these real quick. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. I've got two in 1 John I want to look at. We'll just read them. Try not to sit on them too long. 1 John chapter 2. Because we're going to come back to these. But this goes right along with what we just said. This is in the context of an issue going on in 1 John. He says in 1 John chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, verse 29, he says, if you know that one, referring to God, and I think also in the context Jesus Christ, but God, that one, that he is righteous, then you also know that everyone doing righteousness has been begotten from him. He's been born from him. If you see a person producing righteousness, you can say that person's been born anew. Now the reason for that in the context is you had a bunch of false teachers, men called antichrists, that weren't producing righteousness. And John's saying it's not that hard. You don't see righteousness of them. You do see righteousness over here. Now, he doesn't do it the other way. Well, I don't see righteousness, therefore they're not born again. He doesn't draw that conclusion. The conclusion he draws is that when you do see righteous conduct, that it's all logical evidence that they've been born anew. And obviously, righteous conduct in the context has to do with a whole other matter, which we'll save for that study, but it has to do with loving other believers. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9, it says, no one who is born from God practices sin. I love the way the New American Standard translates that, because what they're trying to indicate for you is he's not saying, and some people have drawn this conclusion, if you're born anew, you don't sin at all, which is not what John's saying. What he's saying is if you're born anew, you don't go on sinning. We're going to come back and visit this verse to understand that this really has to do with that part of you that has been born anew. Let's put it this way. You as a Christian don't have this new nature. If the evidence of the Spirit's going to come out, can you constantly as a believer be characterized by the sin nature? No. You're going to have some evidence of the Spirit that's going to be produced, and one of those evidences is you're not going to sin constantly as a way of life. It's not possible. And that's what he's trying to indicate here. Because his seed, there's that word sperma we were talking about earlier, the father's seed, his genes. You got daddy's genes. I look a little bit like Roger Holscher. You know why? Because if you took my DNA and compared it to his, you'd find out I got some of his DNA. I got the DNA that gave us the Holscher chin from my grandpa. My grandpa had this chin. My dad has this chin. I have this chin. It didn't come from the Conrads. It came from the Holschers. It didn't come from the Rashes or the Andersons. It came from the Holschers. Got chin from one side of the family. But we got the Rash eyebrows. These are from the Rash side, my dad's mom's side of the family. And my dad and I, we've got the Rash eyebrows. Mine aren't as quite as dense as my dad's are, because I've got a little lighter hair color than my dad, but we've got them, see? You get genes. Well, that's what he's saying. You get spiritual genes from your father, and therefore you're going to look like your father. And when you're looking like your father, you're not going to be one that sins all the time. It says, for he does not practice sin because his seed, his genes abide in him, and he's not able to sin because he's a born one from God. Move on very quickly. Chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whoever, this is a key verse because it clearly connects the believing with the regeneration. It says, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten out of God. See, it's impossible to be born out from God if you do not believe. Okay? And everyone loving the one that is begetting, that is the Father, he loves also in the context the others that are the one that's begotten. In other words, you're going to love your other, you're going to love your siblings. Simple terms is what he's getting at. You should love the family. That's what he's trying to get at here in the context. One last word that I want to deal with on the back of this sheet, if you turn with me to James chapter. Oh. I already told you to turn to James. Go to James. We'll come back at another time. We'll deal with 1 John 5 because it's such a beautiful little verse there. But James chapter 1, verse 18, this is the last different word. It's the word apokuo. James 1, verse 18. And James tells us something similar to what we had in 1 Peter, that you have a mother's side of the conception, just like, and the mother's side was what, remember? It was the spora, which consists of the Word of God, okay? The spora consists of the Word of God. So notice what he says here in James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, that is out of his will, what God determined, what he decided, he brought us forth. That's the word epkuo. He uses that up in the context of lust having conceived and bringing forth as a baby sin. Now this word actually is one of the birth words. This is actually popping it out. That's the idea of this word. And he says it bears out, it produces us. And he says God actually caused us to be born. This isn't the full conception now. This is looking at just the birth. It says that in exercise of his will, he brought us forth by a word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures, that he actually caused us to be born, and he says, from his word. So here's another word, but this is the only time this word is used of this process. This word is not used with regard to us in any other passage. Okay, so this is the only time it occurs, but it's one of the words that contributes. So what we've seen, and I hope I didn't offend you with the sound effect, that was totally accidental. Trust me, it really was. I could see my wife and my daughter down here with chagrin on their face. It was accidental. It wasn't really trying to indicate anything. But I hope you have understanding. If there's one thing I want you to go away with today, it's understanding, really believing. If I'm here today and I believe the Word of God, I believe the gospel, I know and I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I know that that's the only thing that's necessary for my salvation, then I can know that I've been born from God, that I've been born from above, that I've been born from a work of the Holy Spirit, that I've been born so that I'm a child of God, and I've been born from God's mercy. The key idea in all that is that I've been born, not physically, but spiritually. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at the implications of that, how that affects us in various ways, how that impacts the way we think and act and function. Okay? Because there are a lot of impacts. And we're going to come back and begin working back through some of these ideas and looking at the benefits of regeneration, how the Spirit produces this. But the Spirit is the one. We tried to see that. Titus 3:5, John chapter 3, verse 5. The Spirit is the one that produces this regeneration. He's the one that, in time, down here, actually causes you to be born anew, born from above. Father, we're thankful for this new birth. We're thankful that you do not, as John says, it is a otherworldly kind of love that you would call us the children of God. That in itself is an amazing thing, but as John goes on to say, we're not just called your children, we are. And we are your children because you caused us to be born from you, born from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that that gives us the potential to live a whole different quality of life. And it actually makes it impossible for us to go on sinning as a way of life. Our life, by the very fact that we've been born again, some changes will be affected. And we're thankful for that. As we go about our activities, whether we're able to stay together or whether you have other responsibilities for us in the remainder of the day, take us away remembering what it means to be one that has been born from God and the difference that that should make in our lives, the difference that it does make in our lives. And we thank you for it then. Amen.